Genesis 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that you would speak to us today, that you would help us to hear. Please send your Spirit. Please help us, Lord. We need your help to hear your word. We need to be renewed by your word daily. We need to be renewed by your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to learn the truth that you would have us to learn from this passage. Please guide us in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Different way. We should always remember Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit from John 3. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from,
where it goes.
So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Paul goes to one place and everybody believes. He goes to another place and only the prominent Gentiles hear. He goes to another place and nobody listens to him, except a few. One place they run him out of town, the next place they stone him, another place they open the scriptures to see if it's so. These different responses aren't because of Paul. These different responses are because of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not that Paul was wise and brilliant in one city and then he goes to the next city and he just gets it all wrong. It's that God moves. God is at work. And as we go through Acts, it's always important for us to remember this is a testimony of what the Holy Spirit is doing. In one city, he has many who are elected that he saves. In the next city, he has few that are elected. So Paul could preach as much as he wanted to, and the people wouldn't come to faith. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the power that the Holy Spirit gives to the words that Paul preaches. And so Paul doesn't just go and say, "Well, I'm here. I'm just going to keep staying here. I'm just going to keep persevering here until somebody believes." Paul says, "Is this good stewardship of my time?" And if it is, he stays there. And if he decides that it's not, he moves on. I think as we go through Acts, we should see how different this is than the modern American church usually acts. The modern American church will send a missionary and he'll sit at the same foreign city for 20 years and not have a single convert. And the church says they're being faithful. That's not Paul's attitude. When Paul sees that he's not bearing fruit, he goes, I should find another field. There's another place where I should be working. And it's easy for us to see this in the missionary movement, in how Americans do missions. But we should examine it in our own lives. There is an appropriate time to persevere, but there's also an appropriate time to say, I'm not producing fruit here. I should go to some place that will produce fruit. The promise of Scripture, like the parable of the vineyard, is that all His children will produce fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And so if in your ministry you never see fruit, you should ask yourself, am I in the ministry that I should be doing? That's the pattern we see in Acts. Where he sees there's no fruit, he leaves. Where he sees that he's not affecting things, he leaves. And now obviously that's very different than the people who live there that have that ministry. That have that ministry because of where they're living. But here we see that many people come to faith, so he stays and trains for a year and a half. In Athens there were few believers, so he leaves. And then the next city he stays for a year and a half. He sees God testifying to him through the fruit that this is the right thing to be doing. And that's a valid way for us to look at our own ministry. We are servants of God. Now, sometimes we can't see the fruit. Sometimes we can't understand it. So we shouldn't just automatically say, I don't see fruit, so I'm going to quit and do something else. But we should also understand, God didn't put us as laborers in the vineyard just to labor without producing anything. If you hired an employee and the employee just sat around and didn't accomplish anything all day, even though he was very busy, he never accomplished anything, you would say he was a lousy employee, even though he was busy doing things. But I think a lot of times in Christianity, we think that that's acceptable. That our Master God puts us in a place and we go, yeah, but we're supposed to sit here and not actually accomplish anything. No, God's a wiser boss than that. He's a wiser master than that. None of us that owns businesses would say that was a wise use of employees. So we should recognize God is smarter than we are. He's wiser than we are, infinitely so. And so Paul seems to have this understanding. He goes, there's no fruit here. I should move on. How often do we stay and still just keep saying, I need to repeat the same thing over and over again, even though it's not producing any fruit? Paul seems to have a high expectation of the impact from his ministry. Do you have a high impact of, or a high expectation of impact from the ministry God has given you? Do you have an expectation that it will actually build the kingdom of God? Think about it, of a picture of a battle, if of a war where you have a city and you just keep attacking the city and keep attacking the city and you never make any progress, the general would get fired because he should go fight it differently. That's not working. It's true in Christianity too. You don't just keep fighting the same battle over and over again and think that next time it will come out differently. That's not what we see in Acts. That's not the expectation we should have for the power of the Holy Spirit. I think if you look at the modern church now, it's kind of reacting to people like Finney and Billy Graham, where all they were trying to do is get people to raise their hands so that they could have counts. And now some churches have said, well, you shouldn't have counts. You shouldn't just try to get people to make what were literally false professions, just manipulated professions, just so that they could say, look at all these people that I saved. So now they go, you shouldn't have counting at all. You shouldn't have any measure of fruitfulness for missionaries. But that's not true either. It's very easy to overreact and go the other way. We should all ask ourselves, where I spend my time for the kingdom of God, is it producing fruit? Am I being a faithful laborer? Am I just being a busy laborer? The two are very different. In evangelism, we should remember that God does send people out because there are people who are to be saved. There are elect who need to hear the gospel. And so we should be asking ourselves, where should we go? Just because we made a sincere effort, that's not sufficient. We also have a duty to be wise. We have a duty to say, this is the right way to be doing it. And we see that in Paul, in this passage. Let's go to Acts 18, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So after these things, this is Paul's response to what happens on Mars Hill. As he goes and he speaks, if you remember from last week, there were three groups. There were the group who mocked him. There was the group who said, we want to hear more. And then there were a few that actually believed. I don't think Paul really thought when they said we wanted to hear more that they really wanted to hear more. Because his response to it wasn't to say, here's people that are eager to hear the gospel. Instead, his response is to move on to Corinth. People say this to us a lot. Oh, yeah, I want to talk to you more about that. I hear that a lot. Not from people in this church. I don't mean that. But in just conversations that I've had about biblical things, you hear that a lot. Oh, I want to hear more. Paul took that for what it usually means, which is they just want to change the subject because they don't actually want to hear. They don't actually want to know. And so it seems that Paul's response was to say, I'm not bearing fruit here. So after these things, he moves on and he goes to Corinth. Now, one thing that I said the last couple of weeks, I think I've said it both times, at least once, is that Paul, and this was based on 1 Thessalonians 3:1, therefore, when we can no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And I said, so that means that they all had to go to Athens, and then he sent Paul and Silas back to Thessalonica. I'm not sure that that's what the Greek requires. It could be that when they were in Berea, that they discussed it, and we decided that Paul would be alone in Athens. I think the Greek actually says it could include that. So Paul may have gone on to Athens because when he was in Berea, he was concerned about the church in Thessalonica. They had been run out of Thessalonica. The Thessalonian Jews had come to Berea. And so he may have sent them back at that point while he went on. Well, Silas stayed there, but while he went on to Athens. And so he may not have met back up with them yet. They might meet back up when they're in when they're in Corinth. But Paul doesn't seem to think that he needs to stay in Athens and wait for Silas and Timothy to get there, because they end up meeting him in Corinth. We know why he spoke. He spoke because of the idolatry that it was stirring him in his heart. And we know that he talked in the synagogues. We know that he confronted the Jews, the Gentiles in the marketplace. We know he went up on the Areopagus to debate there. But then after those things, it would appear that he goes, I have no fruit here, or very little, so I should move on. And so he departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is about halfway between Athens and Sparta. Those are two other main Greek cities. Corinth is about the same size. So Paul's going to the big cities. He's not going to the little towns and the little villages. I think his approach is he goes to the biggest city and tries to find the Jews there that are in a synagogue. There's going to be much more likely to have a synagogue in the big cities. He goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, he tries to plant a church there, and then he expects that church to witness to the area around it and to reach out to the area around us. We know in his writing in 1 Thessalonians that that's exactly what happened when he went to Thessalonica. He planted a church there, and then that church went and preached the gospel to Macedonia. And so that seems to be his plan here, is that he'll go to Corinth and he'll preach in Corinth, and then he will expect Corinth to affect the cities around. It's not that he doesn't care about the people that are in the small towns and the small villages. It's that he's trying to be efficient. He's trying to be wise. And so when he gets there, he found a certain Jew named Aquila that was born in Pontus. And now we're going to get introduced to Aquila. We don't hear much more about Aquila and his wife Priscilla, except that they're mentioned a lot. They're mentioned in 1 Corinthians. They're mentioned in Ephesus. They're mentioned the Ephesians. They're mentioned in Romans. We don't hear much about them, but it's pretty clear they continue to minister with Paul. And they continue to go on and do other things. And so Pontus, if you remember, that Paul and Silas, they came up through like Tarsus and then came around and kind of swept to the west until they get over to Corinth. And if you keep going to the west, you go to Rome. But Aquila is actually from due north of Tarsus on the Black Sea. And so he's pretty far to the east from where they are at this point. He's about as far from his homeland to the east as he is from Rome to the west, is where Corinth is. It's about halfway between those two. And so he'd recently come from Italy. Now, it doesn't say here that Aquila was a believer. It never talks about him coming to faith. But Aquila and Priscilla are teaching Apollos at the end of this chapter. So I think the right way to understand this is Aquila and Priscilla are Christians that Paul finds and runs into. And they'd recently come from Italy. And if you look, Corinth and Athens aren't that far apart. They're about 50 miles apart. But one's on the east side of the Balkan Peninsula. And one's on the west side of the Balkan Peninsula. So Corinth is a lot closer to Rome by ship than Athens is, because you don't have to go around the peninsula. And so my expectation is what's happened here is the gospel made it to Rome. And then Aquila and Priscilla, when the persecution happens in Rome, they actually go to Corinth. So Paul's bringing the gospel from the east headed west, and Aquila and Priscilla are actually bringing the gospel from the west headed east. And he's with his wife Priscilla. We don't hear about many husband and wife teams. You know, we know Peter was married, but we never hear about his wife doing anything. Here, Aquila and Priscilla is active. Both of them instruct Apollos. Just because women are supposed to stay silent in the meeting of the church, it doesn't mean that they don't have a serious ministry, an important ministry. We definitely see that. I mean, we see it in Lydia. We see it in other women. But here, even as this married couple, Aquila doesn't just make it so Priscilla's not even there. Christianity is the only religion that actually exalts and says women are as important as men. Almost every other religion makes women to be second-class citizen, as opposed to Christianity says there is no male, there is no female. They say ontologically that in the nature of their being, they have equal value. That's a very much a Christian principle. And so we see that here with Aquila and Priscilla. And even though there is order, there is that wives are supposed to submit to their husband, it's not because the wife is somehow worth less than the husband. That's not the point at all. It's that God has created an order. Women are supposed to stay silent in church because that is how God has ordered things. That is a testimony of the relationship between Christ and the church. But it doesn't mean the church is always supposed to stay silent. It doesn't mean that the church doesn't have a serious role, a serious responsibility. It absolutely does. But the order does matter as well. So Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. There were Jews throughout the Roman Empire, enough so that in about 15 years from this point, that there's going to be a rebellion among the Jews, and it creates major civil war that ends up with the destruction of Jerusalem. Because there's a sizable number of Jews, and there's a sizable number of Jews in Rome. And so, so for Claudius to force him out of Rome, this isn't a minor thing that you go, oh, not a big deal. This isn't like running out a few people out of town. This is running a large section of your population out of town. And Suetonius records why. He says that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome who were continually making tumults, being moved thereunto by one Crestus. Now, he misspells Christ, but it's probably that what was happening in Rome was the same thing that happened in Berea, the same thing that happened in Thessalonica, the same thing that happened in Lydia, Iconium. We can list all the places where we've seen Paul go, where it ends up that the Jews are fighting with the Christians. And the Jews are rioting and stirring up trouble. It seems very likely that the same exact thing was happening in Rome. It's easy as we go through Acts where we hear, you know, the first part of Acts is what Peter was doing in the second, roughly, generally. And the second part of Acts is about what Paul's doing. And forget that there's lots of other people doing things too. God has just chosen these two apostles, and the book of Acts is written to show us how these two apostles ministered. But it doesn't mean that there weren't thousands of other people that were out preaching the gospel. There were. Remember when Jerusalem, when it dispersed, it says everybody went everywhere preaching the gospel. It wasn't just Peter and Paul that are preaching the gospel. The gospel is going forth and everybody's preaching it, and it reaches Rome. And the gospel is being preached in Rome. And so the Jews respond there the same way they respond to Paul. This should be one of the things that reminds us that this isn't the things that we're studying and thinking about. They're not special to Paul. This is the response. Jesus Christ said, they will hate you because they hated me. The reason that the Jews are filled with envy towards Paul is because that's one of the reasons that God did what he did by having Jesus Christ die and the gospel going to the Gentiles to produce jealousy among the Jews. Moses said that would happen. And so it's really, I just want to make sure that we recognize that as we read these things that are happening to Paul, they are not particular to Paul. The same thing happens when you go and preach. And I think the same thing was happening in Rome. Enough so that Claudius got upset by the things that were going on to the point that he forced all the Jews to leave the city of Rome. So Paul goes to them. He probably heard about them. Just like Paul goes first to the synagogue, where would you expect these Jews to go when they first hit Corinth? There's no church for them to go to, so probably the first place they go to is the synagogue. And they probably do the same similar thing that Paul does. So when Paul gets there and he goes to the synagogue, somebody says, wow, you're saying the same thing that this Aquila and Priscilla characters are saying. And so Paul goes and looks them up. And so he comes to them. He finds out that they're of the same trade, so he stays with them and works. And because they did the same work, they started working together. It's really easy for us. I mean, those of us who have businesses recognize how difficult it is to start a business. And it's really easy for us to think it used to be different 2,000 years ago. No, it was always the same. And so if you go to a town and you see that Aquila and Priscilla are trying to start a business, you go, yeah, I'll start it with you. That's a lot easier than going off on my own and trying to find customers and trying to find clients. Instead, they join forces. Because they weren't saying that the primary thing in life is to have a business. They were saying the primary thing in life was to build the kingdom of God. And so they said, what's the most efficient way to do that? Paul's focus was not on building a business. His focus on doing tent making, just like Aquila and Priscilla, because we know they go to Ephesus. They don't stay in Corinth. Their purpose is not to say, let me build a building, a business. They're saying that business has an end, that business will produce resources so that we can go and do every Christian's primary responsibility, which is to seek first the kingdom of God. Their focus is on the kingdom, not on the money. We need to make sure that we never get confused and think that the means to the end is the end. Yes, it's fine to have a business. It's fine to be successful. Those things are all wonderful. But if that's the end of it, they are worthless. The point of doing that is the same point that Paul did it, the same point that Aquila and Priscilla did it. They did it as a means to the end, that they did it so that they would have resources, so that they could, and also testimony, we know that from Paul, but they had resources so that they could keep their focus on the right thing, which is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's make sure that we never get confused with something that's a means and think it's the end. It's not the end. It's simply a mean. For by occupation, they were tent makers. The symbolism of this is pretty interesting. We know that Abraham dwelt in tents. It says that multiple times. It talks about Israel being sojourners on the earth for 430 years. And we know from, you know, that Paul even uses a tent as a metaphor for our bodies, as in 2 Corinthians 5:1-3. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. The idea of a tent is a picture of the temporal nature of our life. And so notice, Paul's the tent maker, and Jesus is the carpenter. He's the architect, which is the transliteration of the word that's actually used to describe Jesus. He's the one who designs the house. He's the one who says, this is how the house will be built. Paul's a tent maker. Except he also builds the house, but he builds the house. The house that he's building is the church. It's not these things made out of canvas or out of skins. We all build the same house if we're Christians. The house is the kingdom of God. The house that Jesus Christ established, as it talks about in Hebrews 4. This is the house that we are supposed to be building, and let's never get confused with our tent maker and with our carpentry. We're all supposed to be carpenters seeking first the kingdom of God. And it's good to make tents, but let's not get confused as to which is real, which is long-lasting, which is wood, hay, and stubble, and which one's gold and silver and stone. The work we do for the church is what has eternal value, eternal effect. The things that we do in our business, yes, they have eternal effect, but only as they pertain to building and seeking the kingdom of God. So he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. The word translated reasoned, transliterated, right, if you just switch out the letters, he dialogued with them in the synagogue every Sabbath. He went and he talked to them. He had a conversation back and forth. He wasn't just walking into the synagogue saying, you must repent, you must believe. He was having a conversation with them. He was probably doing the same thing that he did other places, only they didn't really want to hear that much. It wasn't like Berea, where he goes in and have the same word is used, I believe, dialogue, that he dialogues with the Bereans. And the Bereans immediately go to the scriptures and say, is what Paul's saying true? And they challenge him. And he continues to argue and they believe. Here there's more of just a conversation back and forth, and he persuades both Jews and Greeks. Through the discussions, people change their minds. But I don't know that we should even read that they believed here. I think the reality is he goes, here's what the Messiah is like. And they go, oh yeah, the Messiah has to suffer. Not so much you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way I read this is more of an intellectual exercise with Paul. Which is, I think, where we start to get the first hint that there is something that's going on wrong with Paul. Because he's just discussing it with them. I don't think that you see the confrontation in sin because of the next verses. So let's go to verses 5-8. when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy come from Macedonia. Macedonia is where Berea is. It's where Thessalonica is. And again, they wouldn't necessarily have to come through Athens, but they very well may have gone through Athens on the way to Corinth. It wouldn't be that far out of the way. Or maybe he sent a messenger, but either way, Silas and Timothy know that they're supposed to meet Paul in Corinth. So they come back and they meet him there. But there seems to be a shift in his ministry. Just like in Athens, he was waiting for them, and then he felt stirred. He saw the idolatry in the city. He saw the things that were going on, and he felt that he had to go to the synagogue and rebuke them. He went into the marketplaces, and he was debating with them. Here the feel is that wasn't happening, that he was satisfied with waiting. Not that he didn't go to the synagogues, not that he didn't speak, but he didn't do it with as much boldness as he had in other places. So here, even in the presence of Aquila and Priscilla, he seems like he waits. And Paul was compelled by the Spirit. This is one of the main reasons why it seems to me that he's waiting and he's doing something different. This idea of compelled by the Spirit, I don't think that we should read this as that he had this idea that all of a sudden, that now he's supposed to say this. That's not what the word compelled means here. It means he's forced to do something that he's resisting doing. The idea is Paul knew that this is what he should be doing, but Paul didn't want to do it. So the Spirit convicted him of his sin to the point where he couldn't resist anymore. And then he goes and testifies to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And he changes, and it stops being an intellectual debate in the synagogues. And he starts confronting them in their sin. And later we see God encourages them not to be afraid. So the implication is Paul here is pulling his punches. We need to make sure we don't do this, because we can deceive ourselves and do this and convince ourselves that we're being faithful to preach the gospel, when what we're really doing is preaching it in such a way so that we know the other party won't be offended. Now, Paul had reason, right? I mean, Paul had gotten stoned. Paul had gotten beaten multiple times. Paul had been run out of cities. Paul had reason to go, "I don't want to do this." Doesn't make it right for him to do it, but how often do we do it when we don't even have that reason? None of us think that we're actually going to be able to preach the gospel so well that a mob will form that will drive us out of town and we won't be able to come back into this part of North Carolina again. That's what happened to Paul a bunch of times. And I think at this point, Paul waits until Silas and Timothy get there because he doesn't really want to go through it again. And yes, this doesn't mean that he doesn't talk about the gospel, but how often have you had conversations with people about the gospel where you knew they were in sin, but you didn't point out the sin and say, "You need to repent. You need to believe. Stop lying to yourself. Stop deceiving yourself." Instead, you can have a nice conversation where everybody's talking about Jesus Christ and you're telling them new things and they go, "Oh, that's interesting, that's neat, I should do that." But they're not really repenting and turning towards the Lord. It shouldn't take us being compelled by the Spirit. This is the duty that we have. We all have that duty. We don't need to wait for some mysterious thing. This isn't that, like sometimes it happens that maybe you're walking along and all of a sudden you feel an impulse from the Spirit that you should talk to this person. Well, that person's no different than 50 other people that you passed. That's not what's happening here. That is a thing that the Spirit does. I'm not denying that. But that's not what's happening here. Paul is not testifying that Jesus is the Christ. And I don't think it's because he's not saying Jesus is the Christ. He's saying Jesus is the Christ. The thing that's changing here is not the message. The thing that's saying here, that's changing here, is the way that he's talking about the message. When he says and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, he's no longer having a dialogue with them. That word there is dia marturomai, where we get through his martyr. This is through his testimony. Now all of a sudden he's saying, this isn't some intellectual exercise about what the Messiah is or what he has to be. This is why I went out and was stoned by people. This is why I was beaten by people. He's saying these things really matter. And I think before he wasn't saying it, he had to be compelled by the Spirit to actually confront them in their sin in a way that they responded to. We have a real duty to actually confront people in their sin, not just say words that make both of us feel okay, that we feel good because we preach the gospel and they feel good because they weren't offended by the gospel being preached. We fail to really preach the gospel if an unbeliever doesn't go, you're saying, I'm in serious trouble. If they don't make it personal, all we've had is a conversation. We're supposed to preach the gospel. We're supposed to testify to the reality of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we are not satisfied with just dialoguing about it. Not that it's always wrong to dialogue about it, but if all it leaves is people thinking better about themselves when they don't know Christ, we have sinned against them rather than blessing them. So here we see him speaking about Christ very differently, and he gets a very different response. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, their response now isn't, let's just keep talking about this. Their response isn't, oh, let's just hear something new like the Areopagites wanted. Now they actually respond and they oppose him. Opposition is normal. That is what the response of a faithful preaching of the gospel will typically get you. Now, sometimes God does what he did with Peter, and Peter causes Dorcas to return to life, and the whole city believes. But that isn't the normal. The normal is there's opposition, and there's serious opposition. The normal is what Paul sees in Corinth, as he starts saying, Jesus is the Christ. He is your Lord and Master. And the people oppose and blaspheme. I think we probably see the opposition as being normal, but you recognize the blasphemy as normal too. How often when you preach the gospel to somebody, do they say, God can't be like that? Or, God would be cruel if he put his own son to death. You recognize all that as blasphemy. To call good evil is blasphemy. If you say that God sending his son, that would have been wrong for God, that is blasphemy. I think that almost always faithful preaching the gospel to unbelievers causes the unbelievers to blaspheme. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to preach. We are supposed to preach. But we should recognize to twist who God is, to make him be something that he has not revealed himself to be, is to blaspheme God. It's to make him appear vile. It's to make him appear evil instead of good. So Paul's response after they opposed him and blasphemed is he shook his garments and said to them, Paul makes it clear to him, I've said what you need to hear. He could have dialogued with them for many weeks before Silas and Timothy get there. We don't know how many times, but we know it's plural. So he went multiple times to discuss with them. They didn't want to drive him out of the synagogue. They didn't oppose and blaspheme. But when he starts to say, no, this is who Christ is, this is what you need to do, then they oppose him. Then they blaspheme. And so his response is to shake his garments. And so the shaking of the garments is the same picture as knocking the dust off the feet that Jesus Christ told the disciples to do when he sent them two by two. It's to testify against them. I don't have a duty to go to you anymore. You know the truth. How often do we think we need to stay and keep saying things to people over and over again? There reaches a point where the right answer is, if you ever want to know something about Christ that you don't know, call me. But you know enough that you stand guilty before God at this moment. And it is proper to just say, I'm going to knock the dust off my feet and go. Instead of saying, no, I need to keep going and keep turning over this same ground that doesn't produce anything. No, we actually have a duty to be faithful workers. Faithful workers have a duty to say, this spot that I'm working isn't producing anything. Should I go someplace else? Instead of just doing the same thing over and over again. And Paul's saying, there's nothing to be produced here. I should leave. And so he knocks the dust or shakes his garment to testify. He doesn't just say it with his actions. He also says it with his words. Your blood be upon your own heads. When we have accurately proclaimed the gospel, when we've accurately said, this is your responsibility to your Creator, we don't have the responsibility to keep going back. As Chuck read in Ezekiel 33, the watchman has a duty to blow the trumpet and to warn of the judgment to come. Now it talks about there, it's a picture of an army coming, but the point is, it's God's judgment that's coming, and we have the responsibility to blow the trumpet. But when we know the people have heard the trumpet, we don't have the responsibility to keep blowing it in their ears. There's a point in time where it becomes their responsibility to have heard. It becomes their responsibility to act. We don't need to keep having the same conversation. It's not that they haven't heard the right words. It's that they don't have a heart that can accept. They don't have ears that can hear. They don't have eyes that can see. And us keep going back and saying the same thing over and over again is just us being faithless servants of God rather than actually being a blessing to the people. We need to see it as Paul sees it, where he goes and he says, I've said enough. You have heard the gospel. You know the truth. You're rejecting the truth. I'm going to shake my garments off and I'm going to go and say, your blood is upon your own head. There's a point to say, enough is enough. I've said enough. And then Paul says, I'm clean. He's not responsible for them anymore. When he walked into Corinth and he went to that synagogue and he saw the people that were professing false faith, he had a responsibility to say something. Their blood was on his hands. He knew that there were people coming that God was coming and that he would judge them. And maybe they thought they were innocent. Maybe they thought they were good, faithful Jews. And so he had a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to them. But once he has done that, he's clean. He doesn't have their blood is not on his hands anymore. We need to recognize how this works in our own lives. If you have that conversation with somebody and you never tell them they need to repent and believe, their blood is still on your hands. But after you've told them the truth of the gospel, you don't have to keep going back. Go blow the trumpet someplace else. Go be a faithful watchman someplace else. That doesn't mean that at times you don't go back. But Paul's point is, there's a point where the responsibility shifts. It's not an issue that they don't know. It's an issue that they won't believe. In which case, it's not your responsibility to keep telling them over and over again. And then he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. We know his view, to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And that's his pattern, every city he goes to. Here, the Jews in Corinth had rejected him, so it was time to go to the Greeks. And again, as soon as he leaves Corinth, he's back to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So this isn't a pattern that he's saying anything about not going to the Gentiles anymore, not going to the Jews anymore, is not beyond this very situation. But from now on in the city, he's not going to go to the synagogue. Instead, he's going to go to the Greeks. And the Greeks in the city, not just the Greeks in the synagogue, because there were Greeks in the synagogue. We know that because when he was persuading some of the Jews and the Gentiles, some of the Greeks, of the truth of who Jesus Christ was. And so he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. To demonstrate also, he shakes the garments, he says, the blood is on your own heads, and then he goes next door. He leaves the synagogue. This doesn't mean that he moved in with Justus. He, as far as we can tell, he continues to live with Aquila and Priscilla. He continues to make tents with them. But he physically leaves the synagogue to testify, I am leaving, going after the Jews, and I'm going after the Greeks. He's trying to make it as obvious as possible. And he doesn't just go to any Greek. He goes to one who worshiped God. Justus had the testimony of a true believer. He was probably one of the people one of the Greeks that was in the synagogue at Corinth that he had talked to, that he had preached to. And his response wasn't to oppose him and blaspheme him. His response was to believe. His response was to be faithful, to worship God. His house was next door to the synagogue, so Paul didn't go far. He just goes to the next building down. And this is probably pretty significant. I think it's important for us to remember what Paul wrote about in Romans 10, verse 19, where he quotes Moses. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So you see why he'd go to the house next door. He has an expectation because Moses said this is how it's going to work. He had an expectation that if he goes to the Greeks, it will provoke the Jews to jealousy. Now, if you go off into a Greek area of the city that no Jews ever see you, how is that going to provoke them to jealousy? Instead, if you go next door, how does it provoke the Jews to jealousy? And he recognizes this is how Jews, based on what Moses said, this is how Jews will repent and believe. Is that they'll repent and believe because they're provoked to jealousy because you go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We've seen the envy of the Jews. And so when the Gentiles believe, part of that envy is what will stir them up. And some of them will actually repent and believe in the gospel because of it. And then what do we see in the next verse? Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. We see the fulfillment of what Moses said. We see that it happens exactly the way that Moses said it would happen. Paul says, I'm rejecting the Jews, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and then what's the first thing that you hear afterwards? The ruler of the synagogue believes. If Paul would have said, I need to stay here, I'm not seeing any fruit here, but I need to stay here and I need to keep preaching the gospel to these people, that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't His way. And I think sometimes we think that's what we should do. We need to just keep digging the same dry hole. And the answer is no, go someplace else. God's ways are not our ways. And so God sends Paul to the Gentiles next door. And the head of the synagogue repents and believes in the gospel. And not just him, with all his household. Again, we see the household involved. We see the household involved a lot in Acts. God frequently works in households. Not always, because we also see lots of individuals that are saved. But that household becomes a household where the gospel is read, where the gospel is preached. And frequently, and we also know believed doesn't mean that all of them were saved either. Because we know of other people that were believed and then were found not to be true Christians. But we do see that his household, God works in the household and causes the most prominent people in the synagogue all of a sudden are leaving the synagogue. It's the mercy of God as a testimony to the Corinthians. And so many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. And so now, it's not just that they were persuaded, which was the word before. They actually believed. It's one thing to be persuaded that Jesus is Lord. There's probably a lot of children in this room that are persuaded that Jesus is Lord. That's not enough. You actually have to believe that He's Lord. You have to actually treat Him. To believe He's Lord means that you actually treat Him as He is your Lord. Being persuaded isn't enough. I know a lot of people that are headed for hell that say they're persuaded that Jesus is Lord, that they're persuaded that this is the Word of God, but yet they won't repent and they won't obey. So they don't believe. Now you see the Corinthians believe. Before they were just persuaded. Now they believe. And they respond to that belief by being baptized. When people actually believe that Jesus is Lord, they say, I need to obey. I have a duty to obey. And so their lives change and things manifest themselves as changes in their life. And we do know that some spring up and have belief that's not belief unto salvation. But you see a real change in their life. And then you would think that as people start to believe that Paul would feel safe. But think of all the other cities where Paul has gone where people started to believe. And then what happens next? The Jews get envious and they run him out of town or they stone him or they beat him with rods. And so it makes sense why God would speak to him in verses 9 through 11. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And so we know that, you know, it talks about in Joel 2, which is quoted in Acts 2. How God will give visions to His children, and God can still speak through visions. But here we don't know what the vision was like. All we know about it is the message that was given. Do not be afraid. Paul was obviously fearful. It's easy to read this and not see why he would be fearful. But clearly God knows. And clearly, as we interpret the passage, it's fair for us to take what God has said, where Paul is, that he's fearful, and say, in earlier verses, how does this manifest itself? But Paul was fearful. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been run out of city after city. Don't think these things don't weigh on him. Paul is a man of the same flesh that we are, of the same nature that we are. Think about Elijah. Elijah going and he's causing 50 people to die here and 50 people to die there. He causes finally it to rain after 3.5 years. And then he runs from Jezebel. And in James it says, Elijah was of the same nature that we are. Paul is of the same nature as we are. And the fact that he saw these multitude come to faith here and multitude come to faith there, it was reasonable for him to be afraid that the same thing that would happen in these other cities would happen again. Doesn't mean that he isn't just supposed to keep boldly going and speaking. And I do think that he was being careful with his words. But let's not expect Paul to have this standard that we could never meet. Because we are not of a different kind than Paul. He had the same flesh we have. He has the same weaknesses we have. And even though he was told by Christ that he would suffer many things, it's reasonable for him to go, I've suffered a lot already. I'm not sure I can take suffering anymore. So Paul's obviously and reasonably fearful. In one sense, reasonably. In another sense, he should be saying, God is with me. What can they do to me? But how often are we saying, for much less reason than Paul had, that we say, I won't speak? And so God says, do not be afraid, speak, and do not keep silence. He was probably holding back. He was probably being skittish. But we should ask ourselves, not how could Paul do such a thing? We should ask ourselves, how often do we do such a thing? Because I suspect none of us measure up to where Paul was. How often are we skittish? How often do we not speak when we should speak? God doesn't turn around and rebuke Paul harshly and say, how dare you be like that, Paul? But at the same time, we shouldn't look and say, it wasn't sin, it was sin. And we shouldn't look at Paul's example and use it as an excuse for us. But at the same time, we should recognize this Paul's ability to do this and to say, I'm going to hold back, I'm not going to speak because I was afraid. That's where we are too, but our fear probably isn't nearly as concrete. It's not nearly as real. Don't be afraid. Speak. When you're in those situations, don't be afraid. Speak. What are they going to do to you? Look at you funny? Mock you? Say, we'll hear again from you in this matter? They're not going to do what they did to Paul. But yet, how often do we not speak? It's completely understandable why God doesn't rebuke Paul harshly. Instead, he encourages him. Literally, God gives Paul courage to go and do what he's supposed to be doing. That's what it means to encourage. Paul, God speaks to him and says, don't be afraid, speak, and do not keep silent. Because he's encouraging Paul. There is a point for rebuke and sin, but there's also a point in encouragement where we encourage people to walk in righteousness. Let's make sure that we don't go too far off on one side or the other. It's really easy as we look around the church today and we see that most churches won't do church discipline and most churches, they won't hold people accountable for sin. And it's really easy to say, you won't rebuke. But let's not get so far that all we do is rebuke. There is a point for encouragement. There's a point to say, you've run the race and you're running the race. Keep running the race. And yes, you stumbled and fell here, but get up and keep running the race. And that's what God is doing to Paul. And we need to be wise enough to understand when we should do that to others. There's a time where you need to encourage your children to walk in righteousness, not just rebuke them, not just spank them. There's a time where the church needs to not just go and say, we need to discipline this person. The church needs to instead come alongside them and say, you can do better. Run the race with endurance. Look to the examples that God has put before of people who ran the race with endurance. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your salvation. There's a point where we need to encourage. Let's not just become about rebuke. There's a place for both. And we'll recognize the place for both if we remember the point. We're not supposed to be tent makers, although it is valid for us to make tents. That is not the end. The end is to build the kingdom of God. And when you rebuke and when you encourage, should be which does a better job of building the kingdom of God? Which one is actually seeking the kingdom of God? The person who rebukes because it makes them feel better, they're not seeking the kingdom of God. The person who encourages because they don't want to go through the trouble of rebuking the person, they're not seeking the kingdom of God. the person who says, this will be the best for that other person, so I will rebuke him. Or the person who says, this will be best for that other person, so he goes and does the labor that he should be doing for the kingdom. They're the ones that are seeking first the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's a rebuke. Sometimes that's encouragement. But the basis of righteousness is it about building the kingdom? Is it about tearing the person down or building him up? Is it about edifying or is it about destroying? We have a duty to be about edifying. And a rebuke can be very edifying, but so can encouragement. And he says, why? For I am with you. This is the main encouragement to Paul, is God is with him. That should be the main encouragement with us. For God is with all his people, not just with Paul. We can all say he is my God because he says we are his people. God is not distant. He is not afar off. God is close to us. And when we recognize that, it means that everything that's happening in our life, there's a purpose to that. We can look at Romans 8:28 and recognize that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is not far off. God is near. He is with us. And then he gives the promise, no one will attack you to hurt you. While Paul is in Corinth, he's going to be safe in that city. And again, Paul's of the same nature as we are. And it's really easy to understand if you thought you were going to be physically hurt, that you would draw back rather than pressing forward. But God, who knows all things, said, that's not going to happen here. They won't attack you. Which doesn't mean that there won't be people who will resist him. There will be people that will resist him. There already were people that were opposing him and blaspheming him. But physically, he was going to be safe. They won't physically attack you. And so he goes forth and he does the work of an evangelist. He says, for I have many people in this city. God has many people he will save. When he says that he has them in the city, he doesn't mean that he already brought them to saving knowledge of the Lord. It means that he will. So he says, Paul, stay there. There is work to be done. There is a harvest to be gathered in this place. He knows who is going to be his, that they are his inheritance. Not just those who are already saved, but those who will be saved. So God's saying to Paul, you'll bear real fruit here. Stay and continue to persevere. Be encouraged. And he says there'll be, basically, that there'll be significant enough people saved that what's going to happen is that you'll be safe. When there's a large number of people saved, there is safety in numbers. The majority can rise up against the small minority, but when it's a large minority, it's hard to rise up against them. And Paul, God's saying to Paul, there are many people here that will be mine. Persevere. There's a place where what the Jews were doing is they were persecuting. There's a point where if there's enough Christians, it's not persecution anymore. It's actually a battle. It's a lot harder to undertake a battle. So he continued there for a year and 6 months. We get a time marker for the length of time. This passage starts with him leaving Athens after a fairly short period because he looks and he says, I don't have any fruit here. And it ends with him going to Corinth and staying for a year and a half because he produces fruit. Our duty before God is to produce fruit. And we see the fruit that he produced even in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We see that he was teaching them, but they still had much to learn, but they were also still desiring to learn. About half of 1st Corinthians is about him answering questions from them. They're still actually seeking knowledge. Let me give you a few applications. The first one, are you pouring forth effort for the kingdom that's not producing fruit? We should all step back at times and say, these are the things that I'm doing where I'm looking and saying, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I'm doing this to build the kingdom of God. And periodically, we should step back and say, is this producing fruit? Is this where God would be, where I am righteous in the spending of the labor that is due God. When we don't produce fruit, there's a point where we go, I should be working someplace else. If the Holy Spirit is not empowering what you're doing, there's a point where you say, should I keep doing it? And let's be willing to say, even though we go, but this is my pattern, this is the habit, to say, no, this isn't where I should be spending my labor. Because God gives us limited labor. He gives us limited ability to do things. And we need to make sure we're good stewards of that time. And to keep trying to produce fruit out of a rocky soil that's only 2 inches deep of soil, you're never going to produce fruit there. And you're a lousy laborer if you just keep going back and tilling the same dead soil over and over again. That's not righteousness. That's foolishness. That's not zealous for the kingdom of God. That's zealous for your patterns, for your habits. And that doesn't mean things that we're commanded, right? You're commanded to do Deuteronomy 6. You're commanded to speak the words of God to your children. And maybe none of them will come to faith and we don't go, well, this is bad soil here. I'm not going to preach the gospel to my family anymore. I'm not talking about those things that are commanded. The things that are commanded, you're supposed to do without looking for fruit. But the things that you say, this is the ministry God has given me, He gives ministries that produce fruit. And we should make sure that we're looking at it and saying, I am being a good steward of the labor that I owe God, that I'm being a faithful living sacrifice. And again, this isn't just individually. We should also think about this as a church. Are we putting our time and effort towards the things that we should be putting our time and effort towards? We have a duty to be actually seeking first the kingdom of God, not just falling into old patterns where we do the same thing over and over again. So that's the first. The second one, are you waiting for the Spirit to compel you? We're supposed to do what we're commanded. It shouldn't require us to feel the pressing of the Holy Spirit to do it. We should read His Word and obey it. We see Paul doing things many other times, right? He decides that he should go into Asia and he works to get to Asia. And yes, God blocks him. But Paul isn't saying, I need to be compelled to do it before I do it. No, you have a duty to obey. You have a duty to do the right thing. You have a duty to be a faithful laborer in the field without waiting for the pressing down of the Holy Spirit, which is what that word is. You shouldn't have to be squeezed to do it. You should just do it. What are you failing to do that you should do? And you're using the Holy Spirit as an excuse for your sin. Don't use the Holy Spirit as an excuse for your sin. God has no duty to force us and to press down upon us and force us to do what we're commanded to do. We should just go and do it. The third one, do you have the temporal things and permanent things in the proper balance? Paul was a tent maker. He did go and he did work and he did labor with Priscilla and Aquila. We know other cities he went to that he didn't do any of that. But he did it because here, for various reasons, one of which was to make money, one of which was to not be a burden on the church at Corinth, we see him doing it. And it's valid for him to do it. It's good to make tents, but if the end of making tents is the making of tents, then you're wasting your life. The permanent things are the things of God. The permanent things is the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All those things that are added unto you are food and clothing and a place to live. That Jesus had just spoken about before. The point of doing these things is to be faithful in the kingdom. The point isn't the end of itself, to make more money or to build a business or to do any of these other things. They're just wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up in the last day. The question is, what have you done for the kingdom of God? What things are you doing that will continue beyond this present life? And then the last one, and I'm going to read part of the same section that Chuck read, which is, whose blood is on your hands? Paul can stand before the synagogue in Corinth and say, your blood is on your own heads, I am clean. Who can you not say that to? Go make it so you can say it to them. Ezekiel 33, 2 through 7. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. This is what every Old Testament prophet did. They all gave warnings. And it goes back to Moses, where he says, I will provoke them, you to jealousy by another nation. Moses gave warnings. Isaiah gave warnings. Jeremiah gave warnings. Ezekiel gave warnings. Go through them all, and they all give warnings so that the blood is not on their hands. All Christians are prophets. That's what it says when he gives his Holy Spirit to all Christians. You have this duty. This is not a duty that you can point off to somebody else. Every single Christian has this duty to blow the trumpet. If God has opened your eyes to the truth that there is a day of judgment where he will come and judge the living and the dead, you know the sword is coming. Whose blood is on your hands? Let's be a people that want the blood off our hands. Let it be on their own heads. It doesn't mean that everybody that you speak to and the purpose of going and proclaiming the gospel is not that God's going to save everybody that you talk to. The purpose of going and proclaiming the gospel is for them to recognize their own rebellion and their own guilt before God so that the blood is on their own heads. Whose blood is on your hands instead of being on their own heads? Let's be a people that are willing to speak. Do not be afraid, but speak. Let me close it in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you that you are a God who has given each one of us a message that believe in you. You have given us the gospel. You have given us good news that we're supposed to proclaim. Lord, I think we have failed to proclaim it in many places, in many instances. Lord, let us trust that you are with us. Let us trust that you are near to us. Let us be encouraged by you. Let us be rebuked by you. Let us recognize our duty before you. Lord, let us do the work of an evangelist. Each one of us, let us be willing to proclaim the gospel to the people around us. We thank you for your long-suffering towards us. We thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you that you are a God who does not just rebuke, but you also encourage. I pray that you encourage us today to be faithful about the ministries that you have given us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.